Thank you, kind sir.
All right, we're in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3. Excuse me, 2 Peter, thank you. Second Peter 3. Why we have Chelsea.
See, you said something nice, my dad said something mean.
Well, that's the way dads are. Second Peter 3, yep. All right. Second Peter 3. And we're going to go to verse 8, very famous verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And it says this, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." That verse has been used for all sorts of things over the years. The main impact of it, though, is for you to understand that God doesn't reckon time like you reckon time. Okay. I don't know how many of you remember, but when you were a little kid, a summer day took forever. It just did. Okay. Ask a kid 10 days before Christmas, you know, if Christmas is near, it might as well be 1,000,000 years away. You know, just 10 days is just forever. He can't even begin to comprehend, you know, 10 days.
School days were the hard ones for me. They were the longest.
Yeah, school days. There you go.
Flew by.
Yeah.
Even in there, it felt like eternity.
Yeah, can imagine what your teachers felt like. So, but regardless of that, I saw a thing recently where researchers had found that actually the way children process time, it does go slower for them in their minds, the way they process it as compared to how adults process time. And makes sense. But regardless of that, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years is a day. Now, in the year 1000, Catholic theologians thought that was the end of the world then.
Right.
Okay, they thought, see, that's this one day, and he's coming back, and then when the Vikings started, you know, invading all over Northern Europe, they thought this is it, this is the proof, and so they thought that. It's common for people to look at the 7 days of what they call the dispensations, the 7 different 1,000-year periods of time. I don't know if there's any truth to that or not, as far as that goes. The big thing is that God doesn't reckon time like you reckon time, okay? He sees it differently than you see it, okay? But it says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And here we have this picture. First of all, he talked about scoffers who in the last days will be scoffers after their own lusts. And what are they saying? They're saying, well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. And he's telling you, well, God isn't slack, as some men count slackness. The reason Jesus Christ hasn't come back isn't because he's sitting there, you know, whiling away time, or his promises don't mean anything or anything of that sort. But God is granting people time, okay? Time to come to repentance, time to get their life straight, time to heed the call.
Thank God.
Yeah, thank God he does that. This is why Peter said at one point, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation.
Yes.
Charity suffereth long. It's a characteristic of God. When a person has that ability to long suffer, it's a sign of godliness, okay? That you have that ability to long suffer. And if you don't have that ability to long suffer, you need to get it. Nothing more miserable than having a friend or a family member who can't long suffer, okay? It's an awful thing. And there's nothing more. Go ahead, Miss Amy.
Long suffering.
Yeah, well, there you are. Yes. That's right. Yes.
I was wondering when it would be coming.
Yes. All right. All right, so it goes on. Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slack, but is long-suffering to usward. There's a number of ways he's described. James counts him as pitiful. Not like, look at that little pitiful dog laying there in the mud. Not that sense. He's full of pity, all right? God can pity people. Can God look upon them and have pity? Not willing that any should perish. So right off the bat, sooner or later you're going to run into a phenomenon called Calvinism, where there's people who think that God chose certain people for salvation and other people for damnation. And heard one liken it to a bunch of otters sliding into the sea, and you know, every once in a while God plucks one of them out. That's his choice, you know. Nope, this one won't slide in. And as terrible as that sounds, keep this in mind, that some of your great divines of old, Charles Spurgeon believed that.
Yeah,
Billy Sunday believed that. You know, there, you'd be amazed at the people of old who believed that. They have code words like the sovereignty of God, things of that sort. And the ones, let's put it this way, Sammy Allen said this, and of course he got saved in the mid-1950s and called to preach in the 1950s, and he said, when I got called to preach, he said, there was no such thing as what we call the Baptistic position today. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible's very clear, okay, that you have a free will, okay? And God looks for you to exercise that will. Somebody in their free will's calling me. Let me just make sure it's not real important here. Well, it's one I'll have to take later. Somebody I prayed for today and hoped would call me, so we'll have to get them later. But regardless of that, God's given you a free will. And God looks for you to exercise that free will. And think of it in this sense. And I've said this before, but if you could make robots to love you, you know, the big thing now is they're doing that, you know, in factories, trying to make robots for guys who are such nerds that can't get a woman, so they get a robot, all right? And I guess women vice versa, yeah. Yeah, that's right, hope for you guys on the front row, all right?
Wow.
But,
well, I need to move back to the back row.
Yeah.
That backfired. A lot.
But regardless of that, the whole idea is it's not real love if they didn't have a choice.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Real love demands a choice. It demands that you have a choice. You determine that you want to love. Okay? Children automatically love their parents, but there comes a point where they choose to love them. Okay? And it's always a grievous and a bitter family where that choice isn't made, or for some reason, you know, things go wrong in it or whatever. And those are hard, hard things when it happens.
Yes.
Okay? So for God, he's gone out there and he's created man. God's declared his love. He's made it clear. You want to see his love? Go look at the cross. That's how he showed his love. Okay? And, you know, he's not going to show his love any other way. That's it. There's people who want another way, you know. God looked down. God's holy. God's virtuous. God's just. And he looks upon man who has chosen anything but that. Okay? And God's solution to that was, A, to see to it that, number one, sin was punished. Crime was paid for. So he took it upon himself. We have a concept in common law, and it's still kept in most law in the United States and England and common law places, the responsibility of a manufacturer. Some of you, if you have a van or a car or something like that, and you're driving around in it, and there's a 30-mile-an-hour collision, and the right door opens, and your child's seat flies out, okay? You think, that shouldn't have happened in a 30-mile-an-hour collision. What's wrong here? And you find out that when your lawyer subpoenas the email records, he finds out the engineers knew full well that could happen, okay? And they hid it. They didn't want anyone to know that. They became responsible for that. Okay, and that comes out of a thing in Moses' law, because keep in mind that U.S. and British law were originally based on Moses' law.
Right.
And Moses' law said that if a man have an ox, and that ox is wont to push, and someone testified, you know, your ox pushes people. When it comes by, it tries to get them. If that ox kills a person, that man's guilty. He knew that ox would do that. If he didn't know it ahead of time, he's not guilty. I talk about the story when we had a stray dog came into our yard in South Carolina. It was a chow. And it was just a one-minded dog. It came into the yard, and the children fed it and then wondered why it wouldn't leave. And, you know, and we accidentally fed it, Dad. We didn't mean to do it. And, you know, so the next thing you know, I've got a chow dog, but it was a mean dog, and it would chase people. And the neighbors had a toddler, and it chased them, so I made the, you know, locked the dog up. And one day the dog got off the leash, and it chased the toddler up the stairs. And I told my kids, if that dog ever gets off again, I don't care if it ever, if it even doesn't chase it, if it ever gets off again, I'm putting it down. I'm not going to have a dog, okay, that's a danger to children. I'm not going to have that. And I found out later that one of them was letting the dog off the hook to be a hero to catch it again. And it's children, all right, but it cost the dog its life, all right. Got off again, that was it. We're not going to have that. Because if it did hurt the child, and I knew it chased children, who's guilty? I'm guilty,
that's
okay?
Right. Yeah.
I'm the one responsible. If your child gets chewed up by a dog that the person knew would do that, okay, they're guilty. Well, let me ask you a question. Did God know that Adam would sin?
Yes, sir.
Of course he did. You think God's, oh, I didn't know that would happen. So then who took the responsibility for sin? God did.
God did.
Jesus Christ put a cross on his back, and he carried it up Golgotha, okay, and paid for the sin of mankind. And all he has ever asked of men is for them to repent and to receive this and to take acknowledge what they've done. But men say, well, we have a different way, okay? We'd like to just not eat beef and meat, and we'd like to, sing Om on mountaintops. We don't like your way, okay? Well, what more could God do than give his life? That's why 1 John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, God, laid down his life for us. Okay, this is what God chose to do. You know, when the firemen come and burst into a house at great risk to themselves or what else to rescue somebody, they don't say, well, this isn't the door I had planned on going out of. You know, you're not quite the person. You know, I was hoping for a Caucasian. I don't want you to rescue me, you know, or whatever. You know, no one does that, okay? And yet people do it for their souls, okay? Just their little pride, you know, this is my religion and this is the way I... Jesus Christ is not a religion. He is a person.
That's right, brother.
The cross is not a religion. It's history. It happened. Right. It's a fact, okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was attested to by over 500 witnesses, okay? There are more witnesses to that than of Washington crossing the Delaware, all right? Or probably an equal amount who actually saw him standing in that ship, all right? But the thing is, it happened. He resurrected from the dead. He's alive. This is God's plan to save men. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, all right? So, again, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mr. Josh?
How many times in the Bible is the word usward used?
That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that.
Because part of me feels like I've seen that once.
Well, I don't know. Let me look it up real quick. Usward, okay? Well, that's fascinating. The Lord is not slack, and it's going to... Got a hyphen in it. No wonder it wouldn't find it. Let's try it with a hyphen. Psalm 45. Okay, thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned in order unto thee. Okay. Well, Apostle Paul, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us usward? And then here. Okay, so three places.
To give me some basics here, why is there importance on how many times a specific word is in the Bible, like perfection, risen, whatever? Like, what is the importance there?
The more you see a word in context, the more you understand it. Okay? If I told you to run out and get the thingamajig, you're not sure what I meant. Okay? But if...
Go ahead.
you knew that every time I said the thingamajig, I'm pointing over near the barbecue grill, so you're a little closer. The thingamajig, pretty soon you had, the spatula. The thingamajig. The more I use it, the more you know what I'm talking about. King James words, are 400 years old. A few of them got to the point they're not even used anymore,
Such as?
Wot. I wot not. I knew not. The word wit comes from it. The man is a half wit, To wit, to know, So there's an example of one. But if you were to wonder what it meant, and you look at it and find it four or five times in context, it's obvious what it means. You don't even need to look it up. You can just see what it means, That's one of the reasons it's fairly important, is to get an idea of what they meant when they use that word. Repetition's the key to learning. And anytime you move from one locale of the country to another, you'll find that words sometimes can change their meaning, So, yes, sir.
The part of hearing over here, it's hard to hear you. The fans are on and you can't quite hear what you're saying.
Sam, you want to go hook that up?
There's plenty of seats over here.
Yeah. You don't want them over there. Yeah, you got a clean neighborhood there. Your wife's safe. Give Sam a moment to put the headphone on me.
You're going to have to give me a few test words.
Testing, 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 testing. Do we have it? Is it working?
Yes.
All right, very good. Well. All right, very good. So the thing is, what 2 Peter 3:9 is, it tells you God's motive for hanging back, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I was talking about Lady Howard of England, who came from really, back in the 1600s, from one of the most wealthy families in all of England. And she used to say, "I'm saved but by one letter of the alphabet." If the Bible had said not any rich, I couldn't be saved, but it said not many.
That's right.
By the letter M, I've been saved. And if you ever read her husband's last will and testament, it's enough to make you weep. It's a family that knew Jesus Christ, which is a very rare thing amongst the nobility and amongst the wealthy of England. All right, but God not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me take a few moments and just look at that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 13. "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And again, God looks for mercy more than he looks for sacrifice. It's interesting. Again, Michael Medved is a Jewish film critic, and he's rare amongst film critics and amongst Jews, just in the sense he's an arch conservative. But he talked, in fact, he was Hillary Clinton's lab partner when they were in college. It's just an interesting side note. Yes. Never testified against her. But the thing is, he talks about just growing up where, you thought as a liberal and you voted liberal and everything else. But in his early days of just getting out of college and some of his early internships, he sometimes would dread, because he'd go to work for a large corporation, he'd hear the man he's working for is an arch conservative. He'd go, "Oh my goodness, he's going to be this horrible, mean man." And he'd find out the man was actually kind. Asking about it, "How is your health? How are you doing?" Find about his family and such. And he said it was kind of odd. And then he'd go to work for some big liberal organization, and you couldn't even get near the top people in it. They wouldn't talk to you, they wouldn't look at you, or whatever else, but yet they showed their benevolence in giving away other people's money. That's how they did their liberalism. All right? But the idea that you're going to let that kind of guy in your living room, they're not going to do that. All right? Some of you know that I read Powerline blog, John Hinderacher, and Scott Johnson and Paul Mirrengoff doing a lot of the writing in it, and all of them were grads from Dartmouth and then went on to Ivy League law schools. And one of them wrote and just said that when he was in his grad, and some of you heard me tell the story before, but when he was in graduate school and he's learning how to be a top corporate lawyer. Now, these are the elite of the elite. They're in, Ivy League law schools. And he said they went up to take a test. And he said it's an office building where they go, and they go up like three stories up, and they go in, and he sits down. And the question on the test was, what is the name of the woman who is usually mopping and cleaning in the lobby when you get off of the elevator? How many children does she have? What are her health concerns? And they were the only three questions. And he was dumbfounded. And the man just said, if by now you and your white shirt and your tie and your briefcase, if you walk by her and you've never introduced yourself and found out her name and found out about her, you have never understood the first thing I've taught you in this class. And the guy just said, that was the last time you ever walked by a janitor. That's the last time you ever walked by a lowly person somewhere, working somewhere, without finding out who that was and what's going on. During the Ronald Reagan presidency, there was an argument going on at one time about what effect something he was going to do, what effect would it have upon the black community. And he didn't think it would have a bad effect upon them. People were arguing, they had social engineers, said, well, let's ask this guy out here. And they had a guy who was a White House employee, very old man, came in, explained the whole thing to him. He said, I don't think there'd be any problem at all. He said, I can't see anyone in my family having a problem with it or anything. Later on, he told a Reagan biographer, he said, I had worked in the White House since John F. Kennedy, and he's the first president to even talk to me, even look at me, even say anything to me. And the man always said hello and always came up and wondered how I was doing it and such. And be that kind of person, okay? But God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God looks at each person, cares for each person, and he knows what it'll take for you to come to repentance, for you to have personal repentance. He knows what it would take for you. And God's designed your life in such a way for you to hear the truth of the Word of God. Now, going on a little bit more, go to Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 8. This is John the Baptist speaking. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. You know, anybody can be religious. And I really hope that none of you act religious. Okay? I hope that you don't do that. The fruits for repentance are that you're nice to people, that your family see you as a loving person, that you get over old bitternesses, old grudges, let them go, be done with them. Okay? Begin to confess your faults one to another. Don't cling on to them or whatever else. And one of the pleasures I've had as the pastor here is watching families reconcile. Okay? I've had social workers comment over people that have been here. I've had doctors comment on it, amazed by the people. Because that's a fruit of repentance, that something's really changed. You didn't, the old Cheech and Chong thing, I used to be all messed up on drugs, now I'm messed up on the Lord, you know. And I cleaned that up, all right? Yeah. But regardless of that, God forbid that be the way you are. The fruits of repentance are that your character changes and you become a loving person, and that people don't see you as a threat. People see you as a nice person, and your family begin to see you as that, and you begin to take responsibility for the crummy things you do in your life, okay? And that's good fruits for repentance. All right, go with me to Acts chapter 5. Go to verse 31. Talking about Jesus Christ, and Peter's introducing Jesus Christ to the Jews here after they've killed him, after he's resurrected. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. 531. Okay. Repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. Now let me go over this. I want you to be forgiving people, okay? But at the same time, don't pretend you've forgiven someone who doesn't care whether or not they're forgiven. What do I mean by that, okay? That, all that does is create bitterness. What you need to have instead is the willingness, a carpet rolled out that they could come to you at any time. You don't have some heavy thing. They don't have to do obeisance to you. They don't have to come grovel in front of you, okay? They don't have to do anything of that sort. You'd love to reconcile with them. But God doesn't forgive people who don't repent, okay? And you don't need to forgive people who don't see they've done anything wrong to you, okay? You need to be willing to. Don't be malicious. What's that? Where you hold back and you're waiting for your moment to get them. It's the last thing I do, I'll get them or whatever. Don't be that way, okay? But at the same time, I know somebody, well, my mother did this, but I've forgiven her. And then you talk to that person, well, they never forgave their mother. They're so bitter to their mother, they can't see straight, okay? And you'll hear people who talk about, well, I forgave so-and-so. No, they didn't. They're so bitter. And you listen to their words, they're so bitter. Quit lying and saying you forgave that person. You haven't forgiven them because the person doesn't even begin to see they've done something wrong, okay? Instead, just be absolutely willing to reconcile at any time. Keep in mind that if you ever had a perfect memory, you might realize you've done worse to them than they did to you, okay? We have an amazing way. You know, whoever said hindsight is 20/20 has never listened to people talk, all right? They never listen to parents talk or whatever else. Hindsight is not 20/20. Hindsight is somehow with rose-colored glasses and glorified and, you know, all wonderful or whatever else. But you just, you know, I grew up with a stepmother. And when you grow up with when you have a step-parent relationship, and a lot of you grew up with that or have had that kind of thing in your family or whatever else, one of the things to fight for is don't fight for love. Fight for honor. Honor. Keep things honorable. Keep it honorable. Honor towards the stepchild honorable towards you. Love will come in those circumstances. If it's not honorable, love will never come. Okay? My parents insisted on an honorable relationship. Love came. I've got a sister that's 70-some years old, and she remembers my mother. I don't remember my mother. She was 7 years old. She watched my mother die, you know, ran over to the church across the street to try to get people to help. But the thing is, and she was, I think, 11 years old when my father married my mother, my stepmother, and my sister was a tomboy who used to sneak 6 guns to school, things of that sort. And, you know, and it was a hard relationship at first. But you realize over the last 40 years, there's never been a day they haven't called each other on the phone and talked to each other. And, you know, my sister's always there for her for every little thing. Why? Because they fought for honor first. Make this an honorable relationship. Okay, keep it where it's supposed to be. But I was the 5-year-old when I married, and bunch of screwy things happen in my life or whatever else. And so the other thing, let me back up and say this. You parents, keep in mind that every mistake you make, your children remember it, but they don't just remember it, they catalog it. They store it. And if you don't think so, think what you did to your parents. Didn't you catalog and store every mistake they made and think about it? And when I came home, you said that I'm the one that broke the bowl, but it wasn't me, it was Jenny, but you blame me. You know, it's been 40 years, but you can't get over it. You know, you're still, you're still there and holding that out or whatever else, all right? And it's just, so the thing is, keep in mind your children are doing that, okay? They're doing that with you. They're remembering all those little mistakes, and that's why it's so important that you be humble with your children and tell them when you've made mistakes. And I remember a terrible time one time, me breaking my brother's arm accidentally and my mother screaming at me, "You've ruined his summer," or whatever. And I'll never forget her coming back from the hospital, taking me aside and telling me how wrong she was. Just how wrong I was, okay? You were doing something that I've seen you do many times, and if it was wrong, I should have stopped you a long time before. Yes, sir?
The one thing I can always say and respect my mother on is even at times where, you know, she was angry and she would have to fight to do so, she'd always apologize and talk about, if she did something
yes,
wrong,
sir.
She'd acknowledge it.
Yeah, pour that one out, Trevor, and get me fresh. Thank you, Trevor. Yeah, and that's a good thing. So the point of that is this. When I was a kid, I remember thinking to myself, because the Catholic nuns taught us about the Great White Throne Judgment. So we'd stand there, and one day everybody'd stand in front of God, and everybody'd see each other's sins. So I remember thinking to myself, she'll see what she did to me in the seventh grade. She'll see. And then I remember getting older and realizing, yeah, and you're going to see all the prices she paid for you over the years. You're going to see how many times you broke her heart. Okay. You're going to see how many times you dissed her and made her life miserable and everything else. It's a two-way street back and forth, okay? And it's one of those things that God, who has seen every bit of your life, okay, and knows you inside out, what God requires of you is repentance. For you to acknowledge what you are. For you to acknowledge your guilt to Him, your need for Him, to acknowledge that. To some people that comes fairly easy, to some people it comes hard, okay? But that's what God requires of man. All right. Going on, it says this. Well, I talk about how he came for Israel. I want you to look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Talks about how that God gave Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and repentance in verse to Israel. So Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. Now the yes, Mr. Ronnie?
It's interesting, in Acts 5, he says to give repentance to the Jews,
granted
to the Gentiles.
Well, there you go. Be granted it to the Gentiles. Okay, it's good. The reason I say that is this. There's this huge movement out there, especially amongst the Jack Hiles crowd or whatever else, that God doesn't require repentance. And there's actually websites, the Repentance Roll of Dishonor, and preachers who preach repentance, they have it on there, and how that God doesn't require repentance or anything else, which is why none of their converts ever show fruit for repentance. Okay?
That's right.
No, their lives are never changed. And if there's a sign we could put above doors leading out of here, it would be changed lives.
Amen.
Okay? And I hope there's nobody here whose life has changed for the worse. Okay? And when I say not changed for the worse, I hope that those who love you see you as a more loving person. Okay? Those who care for you see you as more responsible and doing better, and that your children flourish under you, and that, the people you work for. Joshua right now, he's got a job, and we're pleased to death he's got that job, okay? He's learning that responsibility, going out there and doing that. He also has things that he considers duties. And keep this in mind. When you're out there in a secular workforce, I don't say, well, Jesus demands. I just say this is a religious obligation, okay?
Yeah, that's good.
Why? Because we're dealing on a legal level. Okay? I have a religious obligation. When I worked at Radio Shack, that's what I would tell them. I would never say, Jesus wants me to do this or that. You sound like a fanatic. Instead, I have a religious obligation. We talk about Timothy had a situation with, he had a professor who really kind of a hardened guy. And we had a Wednesday night special meeting going on, and the guy had scheduled one of their terrible tests for a Wednesday night. Timothy had gone to great lengths not to have classes that interfered with Wednesday night. Now they have a real important test scheduled for Wednesday night at the University of Buffalo. And he went to the man, a hard nose, but he's a Muslim. And he told him, I have a religious obligation. And the guy's a hard nose. But you know what? A Muslim has respect to that. You know what? That guy gave him. He said, you go ahead. He said, I'm going to have somebody else make the test up for you, and it won't be easy. It turned out to be real simple, the test that he took. But you know what? Thank God for a man like that. Thank God for citizens like that who, you know, themselves have respect that you might have a religious obligation, okay? And so you state that to your boss and state, I have a writ, but don't you ever misuse that. And then be the one, again, who always does the dirty jobs and, you know, volunteers and comes in when no one else will and takes care of things when no one else will and, you know, just go the extra thing to do, be the best you can, okay? So, but when you have that, be the best employee that you could possibly be.
Pastor.
Yes?
What if somebody starts taking advantage of that, though, and calling you to, like, not that I'm working, but calling you to cover every single shift and stuff like that?
You know, and the thing is, the first couple of times anybody abuses you, it's your honor to take it, okay? After that, you have to be firm. I'm not asking you to be somebody's stepping mat or doormat or something of that sort. And if there's 100 employers out there, something like that, there's always going to be one of them who will go to great lengths to humiliate you and prove you're a hypocrite or whatever else. And it just, that's a hard thing in its own right, all right? And it may be that it turns out you're incompatible. I've told the story that the first time I did it, it was okay, but I had to do it twice in the Radio Shack in Wellsville where I had to get everybody together and told them, listen, folks, that thing that I said to you yesterday, I was a hypocrite. I would have never said that in front of my church. And if my church people had been there, I would have never said what I said, okay? And I said, I owe every one of you an apology for how I acted, and I did it wrong. The first time, it was like, you all respected me, what a great. The second time, it like grew a little old. But the point is, when you're out there in the world, behave like you're supposed to behave, okay? Be what you're supposed to be, okay? And then again, you may have someone who takes advantage of that, whatever, and you're just going to have your wisdom from God how to handle it. Josh?
A couple years ago when I had my first job, I kind of had that same thing where I forget what had happened, but essentially I had acted, you know, in a way I wouldn't have acted here. And, you know, I went up to my coworker who was a 17-year-old boy, and I apologized and I said, you know, that's not how, you know, I normally would act, and I apologize to you. And he looks at me and just goes, what? And he was just so confused and...
Yeah, just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. You don't have to explain. If you said it, you're done with it. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter. The big thing is to understand that God is not willing that any should perish. What's the opposite of perish? Come into repentance. Okay? How do you know when your repentance is adequate? When the Holy Ghost is satisfied with it. How do you know when the Holy Ghost is satisfied with it? If he's the Holy Ghost, you'll know. He'll let you know. Okay? He'll give you the joy, the peace. He'll give you those things. He gives you that knowledge of salvation. He bears witness on the inside. All right, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter takes all the end things that happen and lumps them all together. Okay. Day of the Lord is a very generic term that can mean the tribulation in some places, can mean the second coming of Jesus Christ in some places, it can mean the millennium in some places. Okay? It can actually, it's 1,007 years that are at one place or another in that Bible called the Day of the Lord. Okay? The least accurate of any writer is Peter. He never writes anything wrong, okay? You know, what time's church on Wednesday? Oh, in the evening. Is that inaccurate? No. All right? It's not wrong, it just doesn't give you as much as me saying 7 o'clock. Yes, sir?
It's a great that was led into by saying the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the day. The day of the Lord.
Yeah. There you go. Yep. Very good. All right, so the thing is, the day of the Lord will come in which the heavens shall pass away with a great and melt and fervent heat, and the earth and the works thereof shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? I hadn't been under Bill Randall for long, my mentor, when he was preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the melding of all things. And he finally ended with this verse and just said, if you know these things, what manner of person should you be? What kind of a person should you be if you know these things? You know, and I remember just hitting the power of that. Wow, yeah. If I really believe that. I think back to a conversation that a Christian missionary had with a Chinese general in the late 1800s. And he asked him to give him the gospel again. And he listened to it. And the missionary said, do you understand that? And the general says, yeah, but I don't think you believe that. So why did you say that? He said, if I believed what you believe, I'd be crawling across my belly, across China on my belly, begging people to repent. Okay? If I believe what you believe. Okay? Powerful statement. All right? But the thing is, if you really believe these things, act like you believe them. Okay? Live your life like you believe them. Live your life like it might be the last day, the last conversation you have with someone. Go to a funeral parlor sometime and visit when somebody's died of an auto accident or something of that sort and see the people standing there grieve because their last conversation with that person wasn't right.
Yeah.
Okay? Never get a chance to ever go back and make it right. Okay? Never get a chance to let that person know what you really think of them. And you know what? Wouldn't hurt you to make a habit of telling people what you really think of them. Okay? Give them a chance, and every once in a while, tell them, all right?
For the positive.
For the positive, yes. Yeah. Tanya, you have to say that, you know? Yeah. She's never missed a moment to do it the other way. All right. God bless you, Miss Tanya. All right.
So come to think of it, Pastor, wasn't it either you or Pastor Haynes that said most of the people that attend a funeral are typically there because of regret?
I heard a preacher say that one time. He said he's learned that a lot of people are there for regret. Okay, I'm not saying it's most, but you'll see people are there from regret. Okay, you know, let me ask you right now. Think of your parents right now. If they died right now, those of you who still had parents, what would you regret that you didn't get to say? What would you regret? Okay, you have a chance. Say it. Okay, and you know, what would you like? What if one of your children died tonight? Okay, what would you regret you didn't say to them? Say it. Okay. Some of you know that from time to time I stop you and tell you you're doing a good job. Okay, why? Because you're doing a good job. Okay. And if you're doing a bad job, I'll take your side, let you know that I'm not real pleased with how you're handling something or whatever else. All right. Then it says, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Okay. And, well, let me go on with this. Look, all right. It says, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Again, keep in mind that new heaven and new earth, and I think Amy said it great last week, is the same earth we're on now. It's just made over in righteousness, which makes it very new. All right. Because, again, when God promised Abraham, this land will be yours forever. He wasn't saying another planet somewhere, okay? This land, he'll resurrect, he'll meld it all with a fervent heat, he'll put it all back together, and it's not a problem for God, okay? If they took your body and chopped it up and burned it and spread it on the oceans and sharks took it here and there and everywhere else, it won't be a bit of problem for God to put that body back together again during the resurrection.
Right.
Ms. Tanya?
There's also the verse where it talks about fervent charity, and when you think about the kind of heat this word fervent is discussing, it gives you a good idea what God's opinion of how the charity should be.
It's good. You hear what Tanya said? Talk about fervent heat, enough to burn a world. How about fervent charity? Okay. That's good. That's an excellent point, Miss Tanya. Thank you. We'll even forgive how you handle people. All right. Verse 13, nevertheless, we look for his promises, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That makes it new. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Okay? Wouldn't that be nice? People thought of you, they talked about you, and talked about what a peaceful person you are. Wouldn't that be something? What would it take for that to happen? Okay?
A miracle.
All right.
Take the words out of my mouth.
Well, let's get that miracle. Without spot, and blameless, okay? And again, don't do that in hypocrisy. Do your best, okay? Do your best. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Okay? So here he's speaking of Paul, and he's talking about how he's written unto you. And here's a good proof text to show you that Peter and Paul both write to the same people. Okay? You know, you get into the hyper-dispensationalists who think, no, one wrote to this one wrote to that one. No, he wrote to you. You're the stranger scattered abroad. He wrote to these people. Each one has their own ministry. All right? Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, which are some things hard to be understood. And if you read the relationship between Paul and Peter, Peter had a hard time understanding the things that Paul said. Paul had to rebuke him. You'll find that. He talks about it in Galatians. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And again, that's how religion works, where people just wrestle things and take it any old way they want it or whatever else. And again, there's a free country.
Isn't that how it normally starts out right now? Just, they're all waved. Bible's way, back and forth.
You know, Randy, I've been mixed up on things in the Bible before, okay? And I'm not saying today that I'm not mixed up on anything. I'm not saying today that someone can't come along and change my mind on something in the Bible, okay? And I hope that I have the right attitude if they show me that I'm wrong in something in the Bible. I don't want to be wrong on something in the Bible. Usually it's a fairly small thing when they show me. I've been thinking it was this day. They say, no, it's this day. My wife's famous for it. You know, we've been saying this, but look at this here. And, shut up, woman. You know. but it's fun. Hey, I'll tell you this. You want a nice marriage? Have two chairs set apart in the morning, each of you just reading your Bible, okay? It's just a nice thing, all right? And then she comments on this or comments on that, and it's a good thing.
You don't really say shut up to her, do you? Because you're probably the next one.
Well, I was going to say, after I lost my first set of teeth.
Oh, right.
Yeah, I guard this a lot better, all right?
He likes to eat a lot. Mm-hmm.
242 and Route 16 come together there in Chise and Frankville. It's a little antique shop. It used to be Ernie's Corner Diner. My best friend his father used to run it. And they used to have a little sign there. And it was a gravestone. And the gravestone said, Ma loved Pa, and Pa loved women. Ma caught Pa with 2-inch women. Here lies Pa. But regardless, you know, I don't backtalk my wife, all right? The point is, wrestling scriptures to your destruction. And that's why the Apostle Paul talks about it, who oppose their own selves. Okay? You have people out there, it's their right to believe what they want to believe. Okay? I have respect for people who have fervent beliefs. Okay? There's people in this town or in these counties around here, and we've met, they have fervent beliefs. I respect them. They respect me because they know I have fervent beliefs. I don't step on them. They don't step on me, okay? I think it's on Orrin Hatch said. Orrin Hatch is a senator from Utah. He's an arch-conservative. And I heard him say this about 20 years ago. He said, and it's back at a time when Republicans controlled all of Congress. He says, only 2 or 3 conservatives in the Senate. He said, the rest of them are men who just feel which way the wind's blowing. And he said, we all know that. They'll change when everything changes. He said, but those 2 or 3, we know who they are. And he says, really, there's only 2 or 3 liberals in the Senate. And he said, I have the greatest respect for them. They know who I am, and I know who they are. And they don't care if they're outvoted 99-1. They're going to stand by their convictions. And they know that if I'm outvoted 99-1, I'm going to stand by my convictions. And we know who each other, and we respect each other. And the rest of them, we just have to deal with. Okay? Don't ever... If you have somebody who disagrees with you and they're firm on scripture, if they're wrong, they're opposing their own selves, okay? you standing there saying belittling words to them or put downs, how far is that going to get? It's not going to get anywhere.
Okay? Harden.
That's right. It's just going to harden their hearts. But to show them you have a respect for somebody who has a fervent belief, okay? I'm probably the only Baptist preacher that's welcome at the Muslim meeting house, okay? To sit in on their, and sit in on their meetings, and they ask me questions afterwards because they know I respect them. They know that I fight for their rights. They know that, all right? And again, during the Middle Ages, the Baptists survived the Inquisition because the Muslims protected them in Muslim Spain, okay? So when the Baptists came to the United States, and it's the Baptists that taught the nation freedom of religion. I used to have a book called The History of the Jews in the United States, and it was written for Jewish private schools back in the 1930s. And they just give the history of them, and they talk about the first synagogues ever built in the United States were in Rhode Island because no one else would allow them. And they said, we don't know why these Baptists allowed us to build synagogues. It's because Baptists believed in freedom of religion. And when they finally got their own colony and could make their own laws, anyone could build a house of God there. Anybody could build whatever denomination they wanted. Okay, that's always been a distinctive of the Baptist faith. And when they had power finally to do it against people, they didn't do it. And that's why I've written to the Muslim community and told them, I said, I want you to know that your people protected our people 1,000 years ago, and it's our honor that you can come here and find safety from something the Baptists taught this country, okay? And why? I don't want this people as my enemy. Why have them as an enemy? These are people with a fervent belief. I'd like to see them converted, okay? But I'm not going to do it by belittling or catcalling them or anything of that. They want to see me converted. Okay? They do. Why? Because they believe in what they believe in. Okay? And I listen to them. Okay? And again, I'm not afraid of being converted by them, but I don't go in with a closed mind either. I listen to what they say. Okay? Timothy can tell you, we sat there and listened to that imam out of Dallas speak, and it was a good message. I wished a lot of people could have heard it. You know what he said? First of all, I learned something. Do you realize, and Jennifer, you'd find this fascinating, the Arabic word in the Quran for a pregnant woman's stomach is the name of God. And Allah says in the Quran, I gave it my name so that men would respect it.
Okay.
No, we wish it would happen, okay? But it wasn't that fascinating to hear, fascinating to hear, okay? And, and I thought, I know a lot of men, I wish I'd heard a thing like that, would have that kind of respect, okay? So the thing is, again, am I telling you to become Muslim? No. I want you to believe the scriptures. But I want you to do it with an open mind. I want you to do it with a free mind. I want you to do it because you didn't tie up any part of your mind in prejudice. You didn't take any part of your mind and close it off. I'll never believe. Listen to everything, okay? Weigh everything. Find what's in it, okay? And they'll do the same with you, okay? All right. You know who's fervently read every single word and who moved the goalposts is Avi Gold, okay? Ultra-conservative Jew in Israel, read every single word of my book and came to me and sat down and talked to me and fascinated over it and everything else. Why? Because I respect him. I sit there and listen to him, okay? And, the Muslims of Israel have great respect for him, and he, always reads Arabic newspapers and always, when the bombings take place, because keep in mind, when Hamas starts killing, shooting rockets in, far more Muslims die than Jews because Hamas rockets aren't good aim. And so far more Muslims end up dying. He's always there trying to help the Muslim community after it's happened and, protect them and such. And I love that kind of thing. All right, so he talks about these things are hard. They wrest scripture to their own destruction. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. What's the error of the wicked? Wrestling things to their own destruction. Okay? That's why you just, whatever you believe, keep going over it again in the scripture. Do it with an open mind. Ask the Lord, hey, if I'm mistaken on this, show me where I'm mistaken. Show me what's wrong. Keep that. Let God teach you. Don't ever become so hardened that you can't listen to somebody else. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So grow in grace. All right. Ronnie Skolt, would you close us?
Father, thank you for sharing the word with us here from the man of God. Father, thank you for everybody you have here this evening. Lord, I pray that the word will come down into us, Lord. And not only will we learn, Father, but then we will become excited about learning. Put a fervency in us, Lord. Put a, fervent, Lord. Put a fervency in us for a desire to learn more about your word. And then I think also, Lord, that you impress upon us to take the time to live each day as we would have the opportunity to say the last thing we would to a person if it were the last day. I hope that come out right, Father. We just thank you for everything we've done this evening, or everything we've heard this evening. In Christ's name, amen.